It's a really important foundation because Moses has explained how God, the one true God of Israel, who is also the Lord of the whole of creation, has rescued Israel from out of the land of Egypt, and he's brought them now to the edge of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land which will be theirs once they drive out the existing inhabitants. But if they are to take the land successfully, and if they're going to enjoy God's blessing, they must commit themselves to the one true God and follow the ten words, commonly known as the Ten Commandments, so that if they love God and love their neighbour, they really will live happily ever after. So here we are at Deuteronomy 12, and in this section, well, actually, one good way of understanding this section is that it goes all the way up to Deuteronomy 26, and Moses is building on the foundation of what he's said previously, and he really spends the next 14 chapters going through the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and explaining what they're going to be looking like in the life of the people. So that's the meaning of the first verse of Deuteronomy 12. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. That little phrase there, just the one where he says decrees and laws, he's really talking about how Israel's national life should look, and then within that, how individuals are to treat each other. When we read them, it's probably best, I mean, you might be thinking, okay, it's a book of laws, and you might be thinking of going into a lawyer's office and or a judge's office and seeing this row of books on the shelves behind and thinking it's going to be like that, to read Deuteronomy's like that, and it's going to be every little detail that they can think of that cover every aspect of criminal or civic behaviour. But it's not actually like that. It's a little bit more like this. It's a little bit more like when Gladys, our fearless premier, stands up and gives the daily briefing about the latest lockdown rules, as she's probably even doing as I speak here. And whether you're a fan of lockdown or not, there is no question at all that those rules need to be explained and applied in a way that kind of makes sense to the rest of us who aren't lawyers. So somewhere those rules are all documented and listed, but essentially what Ms. Berejiklian is doing is she's saying what that's going to look like today and who it is particularly going to affect, and she's trying to do it in a way that really doesn't just lay it out in a boring way, but really says, hey, everybody, this matters. This is really important. We want you all to get on board. We're all in this together. I know this is hard, but it's for our protection. If we work hard, we're all going to be happier and better off. Now, of course, Moses is not like Gladys in one sense, because in New South Wales, there's always been going to be someone saying, oh, this law's not right. It could be better this way or that way. Whereas when we look at the laws in the Bible, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they are perfect laws because they're given by a perfect God. And Israel can't turn around and pick holes in them the way that we might do with a premier's press conference. They can't say things like, well, why can't we eat bacon with our eggs or have a pork sausage occasionally? So they can't do that because these are perfect laws. And Moses, however, is like Gladys, the premier, in the sense that he's now got the job of standing up in front of the people and saying, honestly, these laws that God has given us are good laws. They are great laws, in fact. They are in some ways like the laws of the nations that are around about, in that they're dealing with the same issues, the same challenges of life, but actually they are far better laws, because they reflect the character of God himself. And if you live God's way, you will live happy and blessed lives. And if you don't live this way, well, bad consequences and judgment will follow. So the message is, if we all individually as a community get on board with this approach, this is what Moses is explaining, we'll all be the happier for it. Now, with that in mind, one really good way of thinking about chapter 12 is like this. Moses is beginning to explain the application of the first of the ten words, the Ten Commandments. And if you recall from back in chapter 5, the first word was, "You shall have no other gods before me." Then the second word goes on to forbid the use of idols and images in worship. You can't see the invisible God, and so it is not right to try to approach him using any sort of wood or stone or metal statue or anything in creation for that matter. So here is a quick overview of chapter 12, courtesy of George Athas, who lectures in Old Testament at Moore College. And he says, you can look at the chapter like this. You might even like to note this down if you're taking notes. So verses 1 to 4, demolishing places of false worship. Demolishing places of false worship. That's verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 12, establishing one true place of worship. Establishing one place of true worship. So you've knocked over the false worship, and now we're establishing true worship. Then quite a long section, verse 13 to 28, distinguishing the holy and the common. And finally, the last few verses, verses 29 to 32, avoiding false worship. So the last two again, distinguishing the holy and the common, and the last little section, avoiding false worship. And that's how the chapter essentially breaks up. So what I want to do now is, as is our habit here at Barney's, is just to work our way. We're not going to cover the whole chapter in a lot of detail, but we're certainly going to try and get from the first verse to the last verse, so we've got that sort of idea in our heads. So the first thing that is absolutely critical for Israel to do is to demolish the places of false worship. See, they're meant to be a light to the nations, so they absolutely cannot be like the other nations in the way that they behave, which when we reach the end of the chapter, we notice includes, according to verse 31, the practice of burning their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Later on in Deuteronomy, we'll see that it's also associated with divination and consulting of the dead. That's in chapter 18. And that supposedly sacred prostitution is practiced in chapter 20, according to chapter 23. So we're not just talking about Israel and a few other little trivial differences with the other nations. There is no way that you can say that, yes, I love God and I follow God, and yet be indulging in these other practices of child sacrifice and so on. And that's the reasoning behind what it says in verse 2, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship these gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. So now we might think, we might look at that and say, okay, but how does that apply to us today? What's that got to do with what we're doing at Barney's and in other churches around the place? Back in 2001, the Taliban in Afghanistan, under the orders of Mohammed Omar, their leader, they announced their plans to blow up two massive statues of Buddha that had been carved into the side of a cliff in central Afghanistan. One statue was 38 metres high, one statue was 55 metres high, and they had been there pretty much since the 7th century. There was a huge international outcry. Those statues were historic, they were works of art, and the Pakistani government, which is Muslim, protested against it. The Indian government, which is Hindu, said, look, we'll take care of them. We'll move them out of Afghanistan if you're objecting to their presence, and we'll put them in a place that's safe. The Chinese government, which is atheist, protested against it. But in the end, when the Taliban took control of the area, there was nothing anyone could do to stop it. So over a period of a few weeks in March 2001, and it was all on the TV screens and so on, the statues were systematically demolished. And Mullah Muhammad Omar, who had said that this is what we need to do, said then, Muslims should be proud of smashing idols. It has given praise to Allah that we have destroyed them. So, is that what Christians should be doing today as well? Because you read in Deuteronomy and you read about this command to destroy the Asherah poles and smash things down. Should we put bricks through stained glass windows with pictures of Jesus in them? But no, I think something deeper and more profound is going on here. There is no question that these religions that were in the land were a source of genuine spiritual danger to the children of Israel. It was not simply just a matter of preserving culture or old artworks. Rather, these religious sites that they were supposed to destroy were exactly the locations where the child sacrifice and temple prostitution was happening. And Israel had already demonstrated, if you read back through Numbers and back through Exodus, they'd already demonstrated that they were people who were easily led astray. So, for Christians then, what we ought to be looking at is what's going to lead us astray. What is going to bring us into spiritual danger, just as they were in spiritual danger from these sites that were set up. And what it means for us is that we insist there is only one way to worship God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people will say, you know, religion, they're all basically the same. It's like climbing a mountain, and there are many different paths up that mountain. Some of those paths are hard and dangerous. Some are easier, but they're a little bit the opposite, and they all lead you to the top of the mountain in the end. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if we really want to show love for each other and for our neighbours, then we will want to be talking to them about Jesus being the only way that it is possible to get right with God. You cannot just believe, and we cannot just let people persist in the idea that all roads lead to the one God. They don't. It is not loving to allow those wrong ideas to persist. The idols, therefore, that we should be smashing are inside our own heads, where we put aside the thought that there's any other way to God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're at on the beach and you see the lifesaver blowing his whistle and signalling people to come back, they're starting to drift, they need to come back in between the flags, you know that he's not doing it just because he's a spoil sport. The flags are there to save lives. And it's not just if you go outside the flags, there's no spoil sport watching over you. It's if you go outside of the flags, you could get caught and pulled out into the ocean and then be in really deep bother. So at this point of Deuteronomy, Moses is acting like a lifeguard to the people. He's saying, look, the only way you're going to live the blessed life in God is by trusting him. And essentially, that's what we do as well when we say to our friends, look, the way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. So that's the start of the chapter, and that's really the most important for understanding what Moses is doing here. Next, in verses 5 to 12, God establishes one true place for worship. Notice especially verses 11 and 12. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling place for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your special gifts, all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord, and there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your hometowns who have no land allotted to them or any inheritance of their own. So what is the point of that? What's the point of having one special place to worship? And again, how does it apply to us as Christians today? Well, the point here is that there are not lots and lots of gods as the Canaanites had. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Remember that from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this oneness of God is to be physically reflected in the oneness of his people. And the oneness of the people means they've got to come together and worship him in his way. Similarly, as today, God doesn't give people a choice of different ways to worship him. We worship him by hearing his word and by trusting what he has to say in it, which of course is why we spend so much time each Sunday and hopefully in between opening the Bible, reading the Bible, praying about what's in it, listening to what it says, and asking God that we might trust in him through what it says. So that is the application, I take it, for us today that we're gathering together. So Christians today, should we have one special place of meeting? And would that mean that we should all head off to Jerusalem at some stage, just as the Muslims have it as their ambition to make it to Mecca? Or is it about gathering together at church on Sunday? And that is very important indeed, to gather together, and it's a real frustration that we can't do it during a period of lockdown. Don't get me wrong, that this is really matters. But in the New Testament, remember what Jesus says to the woman of Samaria. "Woman," Jesus replied, this is from John chapter 4, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." So, we don't now worship God in a specific location, which I think it's actually a little bit misleading to speak of what we do in church as worship, because our worship now consists of putting our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and living according to his word. And that is something that we do everywhere, not just in a church building. Possibly actually being online is a good reminder of that. We can't meet, but we're still worshipping God by living according to his word. Mind you, we should still meet to encourage each other to live God's way and trust him. But let's continue on and see what else we're learning about this right approach to God from looking at Israel. And let me just reassure you that despite what we're about to read in this next little section, it is still possible to be a Christian and a vegetarian, although we don't want to get too ideological about it. One of my daughters was a vegetarian for a bit, except when I was cooking chicken curry or it was a particularly nice roast. But we're getting off topic. Now, we don't really have time to get into the detail of verses 13 to 28, so I hope you'll remind yourself of it in your own reading, but let me just pick out a couple of highlights. The first highlight is this: there are indeed special sacrifices to be made, and when you make them, you have to make them where God says to make them. You can't pick and choose your own random place. Now, at this stage, they're not even in the land, so God doesn't specify any particular location. And that is perfectly consistent, isn't it, that you cannot tie God down to a physical location or a church building because he's everywhere and he's the Lord of all creation. But we know from reading the rest of the Bible that eventually the temple is going to be built at Jerusalem, and that is the place where God is especially going to be. And that is where God expects his people to come and to offer regularly free will offerings and sacrifice for sin. And indeed, one tribe out of the 12, the Levites, don't even have any land, because so important is this task of offering sacrifice that that is their sole job, to look after the system of relating to God. All that that tells you then is that worshipping God in the right way is incredibly important. And yes, it will require sacrifice of effort and time and energy, just as in Israel, the whole of life, their lives actually revolved around how to please God as they lived in the land and how to deal with the sin that they would inevitably do and how to approach God in the right way with sacrifices of expensive and perfect animals and with others at the temple. All of that points back, in our case, to Jesus himself, because in a sense, we're like Israel. We too have sins that need to be dealt with before we can come into God's presence. And the sacrifice that we offer is actually offered for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's his own death that pays for sins. It's why we no longer do animal sacrifices as Christians, although I suppose church might be a bit more entertaining if we did. Now, the other thing I want to highlight here is just how joyful the process is. Even these holy and special sacrifices are meant not only to be offered to God for the forgiveness of sins and for other good reasons, like just being thankful, but in many cases, once they've been sacrificed to God, they are also used to make provision for celebration with God's people. Note in particular, have a look at verse 18. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything that you put your hand to. You see that? These times of coming before God are to be times of rejoicing, times, you would say, of partying. And these holy days that they're celebrating are also holidays. That's actually where the word comes from. The idea of a holiday is a holy day. But even when they're not specifically doing something religious, like performing a sacrifice, notice how full and rich and abundant their promised life is going to be. Notice verse 20, when the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you would like. You see that? As much as you want. Notice that he doesn't make the eating of meat compulsory. So hence my earlier comment about vegetarians. You can still be a vegetarian and a Christian. It just won't be as much fun. But there's no way you can make these laws compulsory in terms of what they need to eat. But what does it symbolise here? What does meat symbolise? And it symbolises a life of abundance and plenty. See, animals are expensive. You get milk from your cows, you get wool from sheep, you can actually get milk from sheep as well. To actually kill an animal, whether for sacrifice or for eating, is a really big deal. And poor people don't get to eat meat that often. But here, such is the nature of God's rich blessing in the promised land that the people of Israel will be able to eat meat whenever they want. Whenever you want to, you can have meat. Not the blood, because the blood is the life, as verse 23 teaches. So to draw this to a close, what can we say? Well, we can say that life in the service of God and his laws is not terrible, burdensome duty. Yes, it's going to be costly. Yes, it will involve sacrifice. Indeed, it involved the sacrifice of Jesus' life. So anyone who wants to follow Christ, as he says, take up your cross and follow me. It will be costly. It will be sacrifice. But to be a follower of the true God is not a burden. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the final verse of our chapter says, see that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. If you do what God commands, you can live like kings, is what Moses is telling them. Not the first time he's going to say it. See that you do all I command. Do not add to it or take away from it. And similarly for Christians who put their trust in Jesus, the life ahead of us is a life of joyful obedience. Indeed, it will be better for us. Because better for us than for Israel. Because Israel, they never really made it. They were never really able to do what God said in order to get this wonderful promised life. He did bless them, but they failed time and again and in the end bore the penalty of that, for they were sent into exile. Whereas we have as Christians in Jesus not only the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so we don't need to offer any more to pay for the wrong things that we've done, we also have God's Holy Spirit living in us and working in us, making obedience to God possible as he writes his law on our hearts. So let us put our trust in the great Lord Jesus and commit ourselves to living by his word, because when we do that, that will be life and joy for us.